I'm here this morning to conclude my Father's Day message. Last time I was here, we discussed the fatherhood of God, and we talked about the characteristics of our heavenly divine Father. We walked through the acrostic of Father. We unpacked how our heavenly Father is faithful. He's an anchor to our souls. He's transcendent. He's a healer. His name is excellent. And he's a redeemer. And as we walk through those attributes of our heavenly Father, we raise the question about earthly fathers. Are earthly fathers merely imperfect copies of our heavenly Father? Now, there are attributes that are exclusive to our heavenly Father that earthly fathers do not share. Our heavenly Father is always perfect. He's everywhere, all the time, and he knows all. Now, some of us are tempted to think, and I'm pointing the finger back at myself, that I can be everywhere, all the time, and I know everything. But God has given me a family and friends to let me know that I do not know everything all the time, and I cannot be everywhere all the time. We are not God. And that's a good thing. This morning, we're going to talk about and explore the biblical instruction to earthly fathers. Now, I must admit, as I was preparing today, that I have come to understand that I am not a copy. I'm certainly not a perfect copy, and I'm not an imperfect copy. What I am is frail, weak creature in need of the saving grace of God. But God has given me the privilege to be a husband to Erica and a father to Hannah, Rachel, Rebecca, Sarah, and Andrew. Now to Erica, as a husband, I have an obligation to her. To my children, as their father, I have an obligation to them. And there's a responsibility that I have to my children to parent them. But what are the precepts of paternity? Now, I've tagged this message Precepts of Paternity because there are some things fathers are charged with respect to the rearing of our children. Now, I've heard this a long time ago, that you raise animals and you rear livestock. Nope, that's backwards. Y'all didn't catch me, right? You raise animals and livestock, but you rear children. Now, this is horse country, and I know I need to be careful about that because they love your horses here. But a horse is not a child. And it's an old rule, those raising and rearing, we interchange those words now. But I submit to you that too many children and too many adults act like animals. And I submit to you that's because we have a failure of biblical fatherhood. Precepts are instructions and procedures. We know from 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So it's no surprise that we find the precepts of paternity in the Word of God. From Psalm 19, verse 8, we know the precepts of God are right. From Psalm 111, verses 7 and 8, all His precepts are sure. And they are upheld forever and ever. And they are performed in truth and uprightness. And from Psalm 119, verse 93, the psalmist affirms that he will never forget God's precepts, for by them God revived him. I submit to you this Sunday morning that we need to revive biblical fatherhood. According to the National Center of Fathering, there are 20 million children in America who live in a home without the physical presence of a father. 20 million children. And if we're going to revive fatherhood, we need to know the precepts of God. Now, we can glean some insight on the precepts of paternity from the book of Ephesians. I find it encouraging, especially in light of the most recent events in Charlottesville, Virginia, and other cities, that this particular book speaks of the oneness that we have in Christ. Now, by way of introduction, Ephesus was the center of the commercial trade of the Roman Empire. It was located on the western shore of Asia Minor on the Aegean Sea in what we now know as Turkey. It was the home of a pagan temple, Artemis, or known by its Roman name, the Temple of Diana. Ephesus was a wealthy, thriving center of idol worship. Paul spent some time in Ephesus on his second and third missionary journeys. This letter is one of the prison epistles. Now, it's widely held that this letter, along with Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, were all written from Paul's Roman imprisonment. In this letter to Ephesians, Paul discusses how Christ has broken down the barrier wall that once divided Jew from Gentile. Vital in the reality of this oneness in the relationship is between children and their parents. Fathers in particular are charged with the precepts and training of children. Now our text this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 6. And it's just one verse, verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 6. It reads, listen to these words. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This morning I submit to you from this text, we find at least three precepts of paternity. Prevention against provocation, provision for preparation, and proclamation of preservation. Prevention against provocation. Fathers have a responsibility to prevent residual discouragement, resentment, and bitterness that has germinated from anger in the training of their children. The text reads, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And if you were in Brother Bob's Sunday school class this morning, you'd probably already heard the whole sermon. He did an outstanding job. And it was conviction to my heart. And the direction of Paul's attention is to fathers. Now, I know that both of these words, this particular word here, pertains and can pertain to both parents. Both parents bear responsibility rearing of children. But here, the word used here for fathers, I take it to mean specifically for fathers. There's a change in the construction here, and it draws particular attention to the responsibility of the fathers. If in Ephesians 6:1, Paul is commending the children to obey their parents. But here in verse 4, Paul's command is directed to fathers. In this letter, Paul has a discourse on family relationships. Children have a responsibility to honor their parents, and generally the outcome of that is long life. My wife recently visited Philadelphia, and she had a conversation with someone who's from a different ethnic group. And this particular ethnic group is accredited for having long lives. And this particular person was a believer. And so some attribute it to their diet and some of their laborious tasks that involves most of their work. But you know what he said? Put your spiritual eyes on. Where I'm from in my particular culture, there is a high regard for honoring your parents. And when she told me that, and I think about it, and where I live, where there is not a high respect for the parent and honoring your parents, the mortality rate for young people is high. And if you think about this country and you think about certain neighborhoods and certain communities where there is a low respect and a low honor for parents, the mortality rate between a certain demographic is extremely high. In verse 4 of chapter 6, he turns his attention to fathers. The sense of this text communicates that it's possible to exacerbate or incite your children to anger in training. The verb here is in the imperative mood. Now, the imperative mood can communicate a command of possibility. Here, the command is with a negation. In other words, Paul is commanding fathers not to do something that it's possible to do. Fathers, do not provoke your children. The word for provoke in the original means to cause a state of inward arousal or wrath. During the time of this writing on this letter, fathers bore a great level of sovereign authority over their children. One commentary noted that when a baby was born into a Roman family, it was brought out, laid before the father. If he picked it up, it meant that he was accepting that child into his home. But if he didn't pick it up, it meant the child was rejected. It could be sold, given away, or even killed by exposure. It suggested that there's a tendency of fathers. We have a tendency to lay down the law in a manner that enrages our children. It's a warning to us as fathers not to use our authority to abuse our children. Now, some of you may have been raised in such a household. Some of you may have been raised in a household where your father was overbearing with an unhealthy firmness. You may have been reared in a home with unnecessary demands. And when you failed to meet those demands, severe punishment resulted. Now, this type of provoking causes discouragement. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul warns in verse 21, chapter 3, "Fathers, do not exacerbate your children so they will not lose heart." Here, losing heart carries a sense of becoming disheartened to the extent of losing motivation. Some of you may have battled being disheartened, or prolonged discouragement, or lack of personal motivation because you were the victim of a father who was overbearing in his fatherness. A father who mostly criticized you and rarely praised you. In Ephesians 4, verses 26 through 27, we're warned that unresolved anger gives the devil an opportunity to influence our lives. "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." How in the world would I know that Brother Bob would cover this same verse in his Sunday school class this morning? You know, most of the time when a preacher comes, God makes him eat what he delivers to you. And thanks for helping serve, Brother Bob. Appreciate it. Here, if the sun goes down and you've not biblically dealt with your anger, you're giving the devil an opportunity in your life. Anger will occur. The text says, "Be angry, but do not sin." The sin is not the anger. The sin potential is what you do with the anger. This is a warning from indulging in anger. In other words, anger should have a brief shelf life in the storerooms of your heart. This Saturday, a week ago, a young man drove a charcoal gray Challenger from Ohio to Charlottesville, Virginia, to participate in a protest. At some point, he allegedly in anger decided to accelerate his car into a crowd of people, causing the death of a young female. I suggest he may have indulged in his anger, which gave the devil an opportunity to use that sin that resulted in the loss of life. I submit to you that this young woman's physical life may have come to an end as a result of indulged anger. This is a warning to me and to the rest of us. Authority is a powerful privilege of an earthly father. When my son was born, I remember standing outside that room, it's the third floor, staring through that glass window and seeing my son and all those babies there, and it struck me. How in the world could God give such a privilege of authority, to have charge over a soul and souls which one day will end up in heaven or hell? Human fathers are to care for children as our Heavenly Father cares for His children. Our Heavenly Father cares for His children with gentleness and long-suffering, and His mercies are new every morning. Now, I have a tendency to like things done a particular way, and God is dealing with me on that. I appreciate organization. You know, with as many children we have, I like to be organized. We do a lot of travel together as a family. But without fail, someone always forgets something. A shoe. We have what we call a hair bag, which you can tell I desperately need. But a hair bag has all the brushes and the hair products. We've got four girls, so we need a hair bag. Now, on our way here, like clockwork, we forgot a bag. But this bag contained all the kids' clothes and my wife's clothes that they were going to wear to church today. We forgot that bag after 200 miles. But you know what? As I sat there, I couldn't help but chuckle. God knows me, and I like things done a certain kind of way. But this verse, Ephesians 6:4, rang so deep into my soul, and it said, "Do not provoke your children." It rang loud and clear. Yes, we're working on organization and responsibility. But that clothes bag isn't that big of a deal. Do I browbeat them and scold them for 150 miles? Do I play the passive-aggressive father and sit there with a scowl on my face and don't talk to them? Or do I give the grace that I so desperately need? Those who need grace, give grace. Not only is there prevention against provocation, there is provision for preparation. Provision for preparation. In part B of Ephesians 6:4, Paul says, "But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." First, bring them up. In other words, do not provoke your child. Instead, provide for your child. Make provision for him or her. Here, the word in the original carries a sense of nourishing, to rear. Translated here, bring up, or raise. In the context of this verse, the idea is to raise a child to maturity by providing for physical and psychological needs. There is a sense of tender care. The father bears a responsibility to bring up his children. He must make provision for his children. And this responsibility is not to be delegated or abdicated to someone or something else. It is our responsibility. Not our mothers, not our fathers, not the schools, not the coach, not the professor, nor the church. Yes, we get help from our parents. Thank God for grandparents. We get help from teachers, from the coach. God bless the church. However, the responsibility lands with the father, with the parent. This verse communicates that the father takes the lead in this responsibility. In a sense, no one can replace the role the father plays. Yes, by the grace of God, some of you had had productive lives in spite of not having a godly father. But it was by God's grace, God's best is for fathers to have an active role in the lives of his children. In the lives of his children. Now, like I said, these 20 million children in America do not have the physical presence of a father in their lives. And it may not surprise you that fatherlessness and physical poverty are connected. Children in homes without fathers are approximately 4 times more likely to be economically poor. 4 times. Children living in female-headed families with no male present have a poverty rate just of 50%. Which is 4 times the rate of married male-female couples. In addition, a lack of fatherly provision can lead to a lack of discipline, which leads to poverty. We are warned in Proverbs 13, verse 18, "Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline." A lack of discipline results in poverty and shame. A person without self-discipline is lazy, and others are ashamed of him. A lazy person operates in the base nature of their flesh. They indulge in their own lusts and passions and pursuing their own plans. A lack of discipline leads to drug and alcohol abuse. It also should come at no surprise that children without fathers are dramatically a greater risk of alcohol abuse. According to researchers at Columbia University, children living in two-parent households with a poor relationship with their father are approximately 70% more likely to smoke, drink, or use drugs than teens who live in two-parent households. Teens in a single mother household are at a 30% higher risk than those who live in two-parent households. 70% of youths in a state-operated institution come from fatherless homes. 70%. It is reported that 85% of all youths in prison come from fatherless homes. 85%. Now, I've had the privilege of serving at a state correctional facility in a Bible memory course for inmates. And in my time there, I had never met an inmate that had said anything positive about their dad. Not one time. The precepts of God are sure, and there is no substitute for fathers bearing the responsibility to nourish and bring up their children. Now, the text qualifies this father's mandated provision. Children are to be prepared in discipline and instruction. Discipline here refers to the act of providing guidance for responsible living. It's a sense of correction. It's the same word used in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Listen to these words. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Here, God's love is seen in his discipline. Discipline is an evidence of sonship. Everyone God loves is disciplined by him. Discipline of the Lord produces holiness and fruits of righteousness. Fruit that others who are in our sphere of influence may enjoy, namely our wives, our children, our family, and our community. In fact, Proverbs 13:24 gives us some insight on the parallel of earthly fathers' responsibility to discipline their children. Listen to these words from Proverbs 13, verse 24. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. A loving father, a parent, who loves his child tenderly disciplines them. If a parent refuses to tenderly discipline their child, the question is raised, do they hate their child? In other words, if a father withholds correction from his son, does he hate his son? I go through this at home. There's some times that I don't want to discipline. I don't feel like it. And I'm being honest. I don't want to. And it always seems like at the time when I don't want to, I'm doing something else that I deem important. And then I look at my wife and, won't you deal with it? But who did God give the responsibility to deal with it? To take the lead in it? Hate here carries a sense of abandonment and rejection. It has been suggested that refusing to correct a child communicates that the father or parent does not care about that child's character. So I sit there and I ask myself, when I have to correct my child, and when I don't want to, I run it through my mind, do I hate him? Do I hate her? And if I love them, I will correct them. God produces or trains in endurance through discipline. A sign of illegitimacy is no discipline. This concept has influenced our secular courts. In South Carolina, I assume there's a statute here in Florida somewhere that regulates delegitimizing children. And I only became aware of this just recently. Now, this I knew. In other words, children born during the course of a marriage are presumed to be the biologically related to the husband of that marriage. If it's determined that that child is not biologically related to the husband, and the husband desires to terminate his responsibility to that child, the statute in South Carolina requires a formal court proceeding to delegitimize that child. The statute in South Carolina requires that a guardian must be appointed to represent that child. In other words, public policy recognizes the dramatic impact on an illegitimate child. Now, I find it interesting that the statute pertains strictly to the man or alleged father. He's assumed responsible for the training and care of that child. Once the child is delegitimized, the child loses any potential inheritance and financial support. Likewise, in Scripture, a child who is delegitimized because of disloyalty negatively affects that his millennial rewards. But those who are disciplined are being trained through educational process for rewards received in the millennial kingdom. Preparation involves training. Rewards involve preparation. No one is ever prepared without training. I say again, no one is ever prepared without training. Again, this sense of the text communicates education with an emphasis on training. Ephesians 6:4 continues, with instruction of the Lord. Instruction here is a sense of verbal communication to influence the mind. It refers to exhortations to godly behavior, warnings, and rebukes. This is the same word used in 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 11, for instruction. Listen to these words. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Here, Paul is warning the Corinthians that God will discipline those he loves. He recalled in the previous verses 6 through 10, that the sins of the Israelites. It reads, now these things happened as examples to us that we would not crave evil the things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it was written. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and we were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Here, the Corinthians were guilty of the same sins as the Israelites. Paul is warning them. He's admonishing them to repent. Paul is instructing them. In other words, what happened to the Israelites is a sign to you. Likewise, fathers, we are charged with wise instruction for the correction of our children. Failure to do so will likely result in poison fruit and the discipline of the Lord. This word is also seen in Titus 3, verses 10 and 11, the word for warning. The text reads, reject a factitious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Here Paul is advising Pastor Timothy on how to deal with divisive and destructive people in the church. Paul instructs Timothy to verbally warn such a person twice. If the warning is not heeded, the man is deemed to be perverted and sinful. As a result, Timothy is advised to reject or cut him off. Out of love, to warn with the hope of repentance. The same concept is outlined in church discipline passages in Matthew chapter 18. I submit to you this morning, much of what we see today is a failure of fathers to nourish their children with discipline and instruction. That failure has resulted in the calamity of moral failures and violence. Some questions for us. Are we more interested as a culture in building and preserving monuments than nourishing children? Are we more interested in destroying those monuments than nourishing our children? Would we rather build prisons than nurture our children? Would we rather build walls than nurture our children? Would we rather murder our children than care for them? May it never be among the body of Christ. And finally, the proclamation of preservation. Ephesians 6:4 ends with, of the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, Greek is an exact language. It's very precise. Now, in English, we have case. It's a case language. In other words, we have the cases show the relationship of the words to each other. to communicate meaning. In English, we have the nominative case, the genitive case, the dative case, and the accusative case. The genitive case normally shows possession, and it also has certain specific uses. Here, Lord is in the genitive case, and I take it it's a genitive of source, meaning there the sense here is that the Lord is the ultimate instructor working through the Father. The Lord is the source of discipline and instruction. The Father merely mediates the Lord's training of the child. The training of the Lord is Christ-centered, not man-centered. What is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him for how long, church? For how long? Forever. The only things that will last is what we do for Christ. The only things done for Christ will last. In other words, only those things which we do for Christ will be preserved. Only those things which are motivated by the love of Christ will proclaim with preservation throughout all the ages. The proclamation of preservation are things of the Lord. Only the discipline and instruction of the Lord will endure. We're told by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Here's a contrast. Men and their ways won't last. Human means and human wisdom will wither and fade. However, the word of God will stand forever. His proclamation will preserve for all, will persevere for all of eternity. His prophecies have and will come true. For the oppressed, the words of the Lord are trustworthy. All wisdom flows from the mind of God, which is communicated through His word. Fathers are called to be conduits of discipline and instruction of the sovereign Lord. This morning, I never saw it before, through Brother Bob's teaching. And he talked through Jonah. Jonah did not want those people saved. He didn't. He ran from the Lord. And he ultimately went and preached to those people. And the people repented. Now listen. He preached the word of God to them and they repented. The evangelist, the prophet, didn't even want them to repent. But the word of God was so powerful that a whole generation of people repented. That's powerful. Fathers, we're called to be conduits of discipline and instruction from the sovereign Lord. Now, our opening scripture this morning was from Deuteronomy 6. Now, before God blessed Erica and I with children, Erica gave me a Bible with Deuteronomy 6 on it, inscribed on the cover. Now, Deuteronomy 6 is what the Jews call the Shema, which means hear, with the intent to obey. Listen to these words, starting at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. This is a statement of faith in the one and only true God. The people of the land were polytheistic. The Israelites were different. They were monotheistic. They served and worshiped only one God. The other people of the land lacked security because their gods were often unpredictable and capricious. However, the Israelites could find rest and security because their God was consistent and true. God is trustworthy. He's lovable. And if you love Him, if you love Him, you will obey Him. The love of God should saturate our whole being. In verse 5, the text says, with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your might. The sense here is the very essence of a man. His intellectual, his emotional, his cognitive purposes, both body and mind, should yield to God in devoted adoration. And this type of consecration should be taught to our children at all times. I had no idea when she gave me that Bible with that on it, what Deuteronomy 6 was really about. I had no idea the war that you will wage to try to be faithful to that, to instruct your children. I had no idea how much sin was in me that I had to deal with to be faithful to my children and to my responsibility to my wife and children. This same language is seen in all three of the synoptic gospels. Now write these down so you can go look at them later. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 38, and in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 30, and in Luke 10, verse 27. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus responded to the Shema after the Sadducees denied the resurrection. In Luke, the Shema is recorded in discourse between Jesus Christ and the lawyer concerning salvation. The wisdom and instruction of the Lord is intended to be generational. The Israelites were expected to continually instruct their children with the word of God. Likewise, the New Testament fathers are expected to instruct their children with the word of God. Failure to do this is spiritually criminal. Spiritually criminal not only to the children in our households now, and the children of this generation, but to the generation of our children's children. Now, it's a sad day when a child cannot trust the wisdom of his or her parent. It's a sad day when a child cannot call upon his father for advice because the child knows that all that he will hear from his father is foolishness. It's a sad day when a child cannot call upon his father for direction because the child knows that his father's counsel will result with a dead end. It's a sad day when a child cannot call upon his father because his father is ignorant and incompetent, and his instruction will lead to building bridges that lead to nowhere. Fathers, parents, the precepts of paternity are prevention against provocation, provision for preparation, and proclamation of preservation. Now, by way of application, let's examine the pattern and practice of our lives and be honest. Just these 3 points. Do we have a tendency to provoke our children to anger? Flip it. Do I have a tendency to provoke my children to anger? Do I have a tendency to criticize them more than I praise them? Am I overbearing? Is the bag of clothes really worth all that? No. 2, have I delegated my authority over my children to someone else? Be honest. Am I, in fact, raising my children, rearing my children, or is somebody else doing it? How many waking hours do I spend with my children? How many waking hours do I spend with my family that's possible? Am I giving my strength, the best of my time, to someone or something else? Yes, I have to provide through work. But I gotta be honest. Is work an excuse when I'm secretly despising and rejecting my complete role? Am I rearing my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, or in the fear or admonition of man? Do I have a God-centered curriculum, or is my parenting paradigm anthropological? In other words, am I a secret practicing humanist? Is my chief end of man is to glorify man and enjoy man for as long as humanly possible? Fathers, we can't impart what we do not know. We can't bring our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord if we don't know the Lord. And this applies to everyone. We cannot nurture or admonish anyone in the Lord if we do not know the Lord. And the only way to know God and His Son whom He sent is to trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've yet to trust Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, you have a bigger problem than the failure to train your child. You have a hell problem. If you have not yielded to the Lordship of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are a heartbeat away from a Christless eternity. But there is good news. A forever relationship with God the Father is available to you simply by putting your trust in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. We sang it this morning. For those of in Christ, we have a good, good Father. And we've heard those whispers, the tender mercies of his ways. But he's left us his word. He's left us the precepts. He's left us who he is. And there's grace. There's truth. But there's grace. There's no grace without truth. But biblical truth, God truth, has grace. Let's pray. Father, we admit that we are imperfect, but you're imperfect, but you are perfect. We can only accomplish your will through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that you show us the error of our ways and give us the courage to be honest. Give us the wisdom to repent, but also give us the ability to receive and experience your grace. You are faithful. You're an anchor to our souls. You are transcendent. You are a healer. Your name is excellent, and you are a wonderful redeemer. Father, in the coming days, help us not to provoke our children to anger. Help us provide for our family. Help us to instruct them in your ways. And we ask that so what in our lives and the lives of our family will proclaim the greatness of your name. It is in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. And the people of God said, amen.